Our speaker comes from quite a distance, Albuquerque, New Mexico, and his name is Tim Thomason, and the topic of his talk is the master's business. Tim?
As Brother Dale just mentioned, I am from New Mexico, what we call the land of the enchantment, home of the roadrunner, tumbleweeds, Sandia Mountains, North America's longest aerial tramway, turquoise jewelry, luminarias, red chili, the double eagle hot air balloon, and a few other things. Not least of these is the Albuquerque Bible Students Pre-Memorial Convention, 3 weeks from today, March 21 to 23rd. We extend a warm welcome to all of you. I do have some programs with me if you'd like to have one. We think you would be enchanted with Albuquerque, and we trust and pray the convention also give you an opportunity also to meet the rest of the Albuquerque class, brethren who asked me to extend their love, their Christian love and greetings to you this morning. Special love from Sister Emmy Cole, from my wife, Sandy, her parents, brother and sister Rick and Roberta Buss. My discourse today deals with one of our Lord's parables. And as a preface to these remarks, I would like to share with you some ideas that I think are helpful and relevant to any consideration of the many parables of Jesus. As written in the book Cryptology of the Kingdom, Brother Horace Hollister suggested 4 guidelines to be used when considering parables. I'd like to share these with you. First of all, the thing said is never the thing meant. It is a word picture. Secondly, a parable must not be used to teach a doctrine, but merely to illustrate one already taught in plain terms. Thirdly, symbols can be understood by the church only as an understanding of them becomes due. And fourth, when our Lord does not interpret a parable, anyone has the right to seek to find and to make known an interpretation which will fit to all the various parts of the parable, be reasonable, scriptural, and harmonious. With these things in mind, I would like to discuss the parable which is recorded in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. We commonly refer to this as the parable of the talents. Using the New American Standard Version, the story reads as follows, Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one also who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted to me 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Before close examination is given to the parable, I think it is important to note when the story was related. I believe that Matthew 26, verses 1 and 2 tell us. We read there, "It came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion.'" The expression, "all these words," seemingly relates to the parables of Matthew 25, although there is not complete agreement among scholars as to whether Matthew was written in chronological order. Nevertheless, I think it is safe to conclude that the story was related near the close of Jesus' ministry, shortly before going away to his Father. Another point that should be mentioned at the outset is the relationship between this parable of the talents and that of the pounds, which is recorded in Luke 19, verses 12 to 27. Although the two are very similar in some respects, I would suggest that there are significant differences. The parable of the pounds was spoken when he was nigh to Jerusalem, while that of the talents some days after entering it and from the Mount of Olives. The pounds parable was spoken to the crowd, while this one to the disciples alone. Besides the servants or slaves in the pounds parable who profess subjection to their master, there is also a class of citizens who refuse to own him, who are treated differently. Whereas in the talents parable, spoken to the servants alone, this latter class of citizens is omitted. In the talents parable, each servant receives a different amount, 5, 2, and 1. But in the pounds parable, all receive the 1 pound, which is but the 60th part of a talent. Also in the talents, each shows the same fidelity by doubling what he received. The one with 5 was made 10, the one with 2 made 4. In the pounds parable, each receiving the same render a different return, one making his pound 10 and another 5. Although my lesson today deals primarily with the parable of the talents, I will refer to the parable of the pounds from time to time. For this reason, I thought it necessary that some discussion of the relationship of the two parables be made at the beginning. Both parables were true to the Oriental life of the time, for when a wealthy man was leaving his home for a while, 2 courses were open to him for the arrangement of his affairs. Either he might make his confidential slaves his agents, committing to them the tilling of his land and giving to them his money to be used by them in trade, or he might take advantage of the money-changing and money-lending system which had been introduced by the Phoenicians, and which was at the time in full operation throughout the Roman Empire. In the present case of the talents, the master adopted the former of these two, and there was at least a tacit understanding, even if there was no formal contract, that the servants would be rewarded for their fidelity. It may also be true, as scholars have suggested, that Jesus took as the background of his story the journey of certain rulers of his own time to Rome to to be formally invested with the dignity of a tributary kingship. And since such occurrences were common in that day, the allusion would be clear enough to Jesus' hearers. What was not clear was the underlying intimation that even Israel's King Messiah must go away to receive his kingdom from higher hands before returning in glory and power to exercise his authority. The writer to the Hebrews shows that Jesus must first suffer and die as a sacrificing priest after the order, or typified by Aaron, then ascend on high and enter into the presence of God to be invested with the authority and power of the kingdom, that he might appear unto men the second time as a kingly priest after the order of Melchizedek for their salvation. The Jews of our Lord's day had no idea that the call of the Christian church was to follow the ending of their own period of divine dealings, and that not until the church was complete and ready could the full establishment of the kingdom of God upon the earth become a reality. When considering the context of the parable, it becomes evident that the coming of the Son of Man is the subject to which the parable speaks. Although the King James Version mentions the kingdom of heaven in verse 14, many other translators substitute the word it instead. Several commentators point out that the ellipsis from verse 13 should be supplied. This would connect that parable with the previous story concerning the wise and foolish virgins who awaited the bridegroom's coming. Of course, the subject of the kingdom of heaven is implied, since there would be no kingdom without a king. Therefore, the coming of the king is a necessary prelude to the setting up of the kingdom of heaven. The apostles were to understand that they themselves were his servants, to whom he entrusted his property, and that he would expect them to be faithful in guarding all of his interests and affairs and promoting the same according to their several abilities. The parable was intended to include not only the apostles, but also all those who would believe in Jesus through their word. Thus, the story applies to all of the Lord's followers throughout this gospel age. The word goods in verse 14 refers to things extant or in hand. In a literal sense, it means property or possessions, things which one possesses, substance. Now, if this is a word picture, as I suggested earlier, what do these goods represent? What is it that the Lord gave his disciples just before leaving to sit down on the right hand of the Majesty on high? Various ideas have been suggested. One thought is that this pictures the truth, God's word. The Apostle Paul tells us that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Another suggestion concerns faith. Again, Paul states, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." While it cannot be argued that the Lord's people are given both the word of God and a measure of faith, I wonder if this is the intent of the parable in question. According to the New American Standard Version, Matthew 25:14 indicates that the goods were given as the master was about to go on his journey. It would seem, therefore, that the time element is significant here. In light of this, it is suggested that the promise of the Holy Spirit is pictured here. John 14, 25, and 26 states, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. In the first chapter of Acts, after his resurrection and immediately before his departure, Jesus said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Thus were the Lord's servants promised this most unique and precious gift. It was designed to give enlightenment and power to their witness for him. The Thessalonians were later told, "Quench not the Spirit." Regarding talents, Strong's Concordance indicates that the word signified a balance, supporting weights. By implication, it meant a certain weight, and thence a coin, or rather a sum of money. At the time of the parable, one talent represented a considerable amount of money. The word talent in the parable represents any gift entrusted to one for use. The slaves are represented as trading with these, that is, working with them, using them. They were left free to exercise their best abilities with the only stipulation that these were for use, and that their faithfulness would be judged by the results that they would secure from using them. I believe that the principle illustrated is that each of Jesus' disciples in this age is awarded opportunities of some kind or other whereby he may make his calling and election sure. Although some have it to a greater degree than others, we are all given an opportunity. None of us can say that we did not have a chance. The Master gave differing amounts of talents to everyone according to his several ability. The margin in the Companion Bible equates this latter expression with his own peculiar capacity. No one has more opportunities than he can avail himself of to the full. And every disciple of Jesus has just as many as he can use with advantage. We are not to think of him who had received the one or two talents as being incompletely furnished in comparison with him that had received the five talents, any more than we would declare that a small circle is incomplete as compared with the larger one. Every member of the body of Christ is provided the wherewithal to make his calling and election sure. It will be noted in the parable that the difference between the first two servants and the third one was that the former used what was given them, while the latter did not. Another distinction is revealed upon close examination of verses 15 and 16. The King James Version would have us believe that the Master straightway took his journey. However, by comparing other translations and commentaries, it becomes evident that the word straightway, or immediately, applies to the man who had received the five talents, and in the same manner, the one who had received the two. It does not refer to the master. This distinction is further attested to when the one talented man is labeled as a slothful servant in verse 26. The word slothful means to be slow or pokey. The first two servants went to work right away, while the latter did not. Some translations also describe the third slave as being cowardly. The first two servants, although having differing amounts to begin with, both received the same reward. Their master's response was, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." I think that at least two things are noteworthy concerning this declaration. One, it was because of their faithfulness in using what was given them that they were rewarded. And in this respect, the parable nicely illustrates what is so plainly declared throughout the scriptures regarding faithfulness. For example, we have in Revelation 2:10, the familiar scripture, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." And in Revelation 17:14, "And those who are with him," that is the Lamb, "are the called, the chosen, and the faithful." You remember the incident in which a man approached Jesus and asked him what he could do to inherit eternal life. Jesus told him to keep the commandments, sell his possessions, and follow Jesus. But the young man went away sorrowful because he had much property. But you recall that Peter was listening to this conversation, and at the end he said, "Behold, we have forsaken all, we have followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" In other words, we have been faithful. What is our reward? And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The expression, "enter into the joy of your master," tells us that the Lord's faithful followers will be with him when he sets up his kingdom. We just noted that the called, the chosen, and faithful were with him, and that Jesus told Peter when the Son of Man would sit in his throne of glory, then his disciples would share the throne also. Speaking to his followers before his death, Jesus said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And it's written in 1 John 3:2 that it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that if he should appear, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. As joint heirs with Christ, kings and priests, we shall have the joy of participating in the great work of restoring mankind back to the state of perfection enjoyed by Father Adam. But what about the man who hid his master's talent? How did he account for himself? And what was his master's response? His excuse was, "I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed." Now, how could this be true if the man in the parable represents our Lord Jesus? Certainly, this does not correspond to our estimation of the meek and lowly one, he of whom it was written, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." We are not to understand from the parable that Jesus was the type of person described by this man. Rather, the slave resolved in his own mind that his master was that kind of Lord. Some people neglect Christ's service because they harbor wrong and incorrect views of him. Wrongness of conduct is often the result of a false view of God and Christ. But on the other hand, true thoughts lead to acceptable action. Another factor that was influential in this man's life was the element of fear, a powerful and crippling disease that can render one's spiritual life unproductive. Had this man loved his master, he would not have feared him, for as the scripture declares, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Therefore, a definite lack of love was this man's real problem. So what did he do? He hid his talent in the earth. This depicts the conduct of all who fail to make use of their opportunities without actually employing them unworthily. They just didn't do anything. Our spiritual life, like money, ought to be made productive. productive. Like seed, it is to be sown, not hoarded. If a man neglects the work now lying at his hands, he would equally neglect the opportunities of a wider sphere if he had that opportunity. Talent buried in the earth. No use whatever made of his opportunity. A pound wrapped in a napkin in the other parable. A napkin, that which wrapped the face of the dead. This man represents the begetting dead, those who make no growth whatever. Verse 27 indicates that he could have pursued an alternate course. Even if he did not wish to engage in business, he could have left his master's money with the exchangers. This would have at least guaranteed the master some interest when he returned. The exchangers were individuals who exchanged money for a fee and who paid interest on money. Ancient rates of interest were high. If the master could not make 100% profit as in the other cases, he could at least gain a substantial sum for having the money lent out. I think that the parable provides an important lesson for us in this regard. That is, whoever we commit our share of the Lord's work to do for us is our banker. There is and there has been throughout the age a large class of these professional religious bankers who, for a fee, take upon themselves the religious duties and the devotions of others. Examples of this in history, and even in our own day, are numerous. But while it is easy to sit back and point the finger at others outside the realm of our own fellowship, I would suggest that Bible students have at times been guilty of the same, and I include myself. We too have sometimes neglected opportunities and have committed to others the work that we ourselves should have done. For instance, how many times have you gone to a Bible study unprepared? Perhaps you reasoned in your own mind that it was not necessary for you to study. After all, I'm not the elder. That's his job. We're all familiar with 2 Timothy 2:15, the scripture that states, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." But there are a couple of interesting things about that verse. In the first place, sometimes we apply that to other people and not to ourselves. And secondly, the word study in this instance has a different connotation than the one that I at least usually attach to it. According to Strong's Concordance, the Greek word means to be diligent. The New American Standard Bible translates the verse like this: "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." I think that this concept ties in beautifully with the lesson of the parable. The Lord's followers are to be diligent, not slothful, while engaging in the Master's work. For we know that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And what is the Master's business? What should we be doing with the opportunities at our disposal? What do the Scriptures say? Listen to a few of these. First of all, this is the will of God, even our sanctification. And how are we sanctified? Jesus said, "Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth." Hence we see the supreme importance of knowing and studying God's truth as revealed in the Scriptures. Another verse, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Walk worthily of the calling with which you are called. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure." And we could cite many more. But notice in all of these, it is our sanctification, our salvation, our calling and election with which we should be concerned. We all have a personal interest at stake, and it is up to each one of us to see that the job gets done. We are not to pay others to do it for us, although we need each other's encouragement, their prayers, and their support. And yet, the responsibility is ours. James said, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Verse 29 states, for to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. In other words, the rich get richer, and the poor get poorer. It is a law of the natural as well as of the spiritual world that the disuse of a faculty finally leads to its complete loss, whereas the due use of it leads to its development and increase. An appropriate maxim in this connection might be, use it or lose it. I read of an interesting story that I think illustrates this. The peril of idleness was illustrated in a story told of victorious Roman legions who, when left behind to rule a defeated Spain, built an aqueduct in Segovia. The year was A.D. 109, and for 1,800 years and 60 generations, that aqueduct carried sparkling water to hot and dusty Segovians. Around the turn of the 20th century, concerned Spaniards decided that the aqueduct should be preserved for posterity and so should be relieved of its age-old labor. They laid modern pipelines. They stopped the flow that for years had gushed and gurgled overhead in the aqueduct. And you know what happened? Shortly thereafter, the aqueduct began to fall apart. The blazing sun dried the mortar and made it crumble. Its stones sagged and fell. Soon it lay in ruins. What ages of service could not destroy, idleness had rapidly disintegrated. Getting back to the parable, we find that the master's instruction was to cast out the worthless slave into outer darkness, the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The expression weeping and gnashing of teeth occurs 7 times in the New Testament, 6 in the Gospel of Matthew and 1 in Luke. 3 times it is associated with outer darkness and twice with a furnace of fire. Luke's reference is a parallel account to one of Matthew, so that there are really 6. In each case, those represented as thus giving vent to their feelings are shown as having lost some greatly desired prize, or having been excluded from some greatly desired position, and are expressing their resentment and frustration in the face of this loss. The word for weeping or wailing in these instances, and the only one, and only once else in the New Testament, is klausmos, K-L-A-U-T-H-M-O-S, which is an intensive development of a Greek word which means to weep and denotes a violent breaking forth of disappointed grief. The gnashing of teeth is used in the scriptures as an indication of hatred and enmity of the wicked against the righteous. In the parable of the talents, the worthless slave failed to enter into the joy of his master. If and when he awakes to the realization that he has been excluded, his disappointment will be great. Perhaps as never before will he be convinced that whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Since he did not sow to the Spirit, he shall not reap from the Spirit eternal life. It is important to stress the fact that only the church and not the world in general is pictured in this parable. and as partially alluded to already, much insight into the nature, the basis, and the rewards of the church's judgment is here illustrated. In closing, I would like to mention a few additional points in scriptures. The parable illustrates the statements of the Apostle Paul that each one of us shall give account of himself to God, and also that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It also teaches that the time of the accounting and the meeting out of rewards is at the Lord's return for his own, not any sooner. Again, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me." When? At that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Notice here that Paul described the Lord as a righteous judge. This is hardly the description used by the man who hid his talent. The parable also illustrates that we will be judged on the basis of what we do with that which we are given, whether it be a little or a lot. We are not accountable for what we do not have. The same results are neither required nor expected from all, but simply faithfulness by each one in the use of that which he possesses. A poet once wrote, "Four things come not back, the spoken word, the sped arrow, time past, and the neglected opportunity." Brethren, the gospel age, which is rapidly coming to a conclusion, is the only time in which anyone will be given the opportunity to become a member of the little flock, the body of Christ. We must work at it now, knowing that the night is coming when man can work out his heavenly salvation no more. May we receive encouragement from the words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote the following admonition: "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." It is my prayer for each one of us that we will be faithful to the end.
That was certainly a good lesson to teach us to be faithful in the little things, because the little things are just as important as the big things.
Father in heaven, we humbly bow before thee this time to thank thee for tremendous love toward us, as illustrated and exemplified in the death of thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus. We're thankful for thy precious word of truth and for the lessons that are contained therein. Ask thy help and assistance in applying the lessons that we have contained there for us. We ask that thou would forgive us if anything has now been said amiss and contrary to thy word. Help us to be faithful to the end, to use the opportunities that are available to us, to do those things which would be pleasing in thy sight, which would be edifying not only to ourselves but to our fellow brethren. Bless and assist us, but not only us. We pray for all thy people, wherever they may be. We thank thee for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.